Good morning, everyone. This morning, we are finishing our series looking at 1 Corinthians, finally, leaving this rather ragtag bunch of misfits behind. And a bit like Paul, perhaps simply praying, hoping, and trusting that all will be well. When we put this series together, I imagined that there would be times as we went through 1 Corinthians when we would have that collective, exasperated sigh. You know, that time when you see someone say something or do something and you simply all have to go, how did it come to this? I imagine there were times when we go through 1 Corinthians when we would collectively look at it and go, thank goodness the church is no longer like that. And I imagine there would have been times and issues raised by this series where we may have thought, what on earth does that have to do with me? For example, the issue of someone sleeping with their stepmom, I imagine did not hit home too often in the church. If it has, please see Chris. He'll be happy to talk that through with you. He's had a holiday. He's ready for it. I imagine the issue of getting drunk at communion was probably not high on anyone's agenda when we thought about life at Eastleigh Baptist Church. And as for those people who fell out over what length of hair was appropriate to have, I would hope that most of us at least sat there thinking, we have other issues to think about than this. Perhaps they are not quite the 21st century issues at hand. However, as we went through, I do believe there were a lot of issues that hit a lot closer to home. Those passages around division in the church, those times when the Corinthians put their own preference first, those times when Paul had to rebuke them for making anything other than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the most important thing. However, ultimately, this series is not about the detail. It's not about the issues. It's not even about which issue do you think most affects you. This series is about a church that was in such a mess that there was no practical, logical way out of it. There was no easy resolution. And yet, it was a series about a man who remained hopeful, remained convinced that there was a way forward, a way of being a church, a community, a family. And as we arrive at the end of the letter, we come to this passage on the resurrection. And the resurrection is dealt with here at the end of the letter, and it is far more than just a good way of wrapping it up. This isn't everything's rubbish, but let's think about something else to cheer us all up at the end. The resurrection is dealt with here to remind the Corinthian church that there is only one foundation upon which the church is built. There is only one thing that is central to the church at Corinth. There is only one reason why Paul has hope. And as we conclude the series today, I hope that we at Eastleigh Baptist Church can see that there is much hope, that God is at work through us, that there is a solid, sure foundation upon which we share our lives together and hopefully on which we share the good news with the world around us. And it is wrapped up in the confession that Paul puts at the beginning of the reading we've just heard. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised to life. I want to break down that confession and just think through those three points and how they can help us as a church have confidence that God is still working through us, God very much has a future, and that as we move forward, we do so from a very solid foundation. So the first part is Christ died for our sins. I want to take a moment and give you full permission to do something as a minister I would never do. And that is to just pause and think about all those things you disagree with. About church, about other Christians. Think of those theological stances that other Christians take that you just can't comprehend. Think about all those things that happen in the life of churches up and down the country that you go, no, not for me. We don't do it like that. Think about all those Bible passages that people take out of context and use that you would never, ever see right. Just let those fester, as they often do, for a moment. And just to show that I'm giving you full permission to do this, I'll share a few of mine. In one of my previous churches, we had a guy who came up to me after one service and said, I take the Bible literally. And many of you may be sat there thinking, yes, that's a very good way to read Scripture. But this man meant literally, as in there was no such thing as a metaphor in the Bible. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching and says, behold the Lamb of God, he believed that Jesus had somehow transfigured into an actual lamb, and that is what John the Baptist saw. He took the Bible literally. I can't get my head around that. That blows my mind that we would see the Bible that literally. When I was on settlement, one church asked me if I would come and meet with them. So I read the profile, and their profile said this. We are looking for the man of God to lead us, so that he will lead us into God's plans. Those two words were in block capitals. So I rang them up and asked, is this reflective of the church as a whole? And they said, yes, that's our stance. And I politely declined the invitation. I cannot comprehend how people have arrived at that conclusion, but many people have. A few weeks ago, I shared about a church as I was walking through the town here from Bournemouth called Bible Baptist Church. Hello, they won't be watching. And I shared how frustrated I was with what they were doing, that they were basically standing in this town preaching hell and damnation to anyone who passed by. And I shared how I didn't let that pass by and spoke to them and let them know how I felt. And it was about 30 metres down the road, having spoken with them, that I realised I was as intolerant of them as they were of the rest of the human race. And that didn't make me look any better. I guess I'm saying that there are lots and lots of things in the Christian world that frustrate me, that baffle me, that I don't understand and I don't agree with. And I know, having spoken to many of you here, that there will be things like that for you. I just want you to hold on to those just for a few more seconds. And as we do so, I want us to think about ourselves and think about the depth of our own flaws. Our own story that starts with us rejecting God, turning away from God, not living up to God's perfect standard. I could give you a list of my own, but that would neither be edifying, nor would you want me to remain your minister. Let's just assume we are all pretty good at falling short of God's perfect standard. It is strange that as Christians we find it a lot easier to reflect on how God has overcome our sin, how God has leapt over this great chasm that separated us from him, how we can believe that God is such a God of grace that there is nothing that could separate us from the love of God. And yet as Christians we're not very good at seeing the tiny speck of dust that separates us from our brothers, our sisters in Christ. What has God done with our sin, our shortcomings, our flaws, our selfishness? According to Paul here and in many places, Christ died for our sin. In Romans, Paul puts it like this. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. When compared to the grace that has been poured out on me, when I know the depth of God's love that knew no bounds, when I understand the breadth of that sacrifice that encompassed all I was and am, it makes me ponder that the exasperation I feel with my brothers and sisters in Christ seems downright petty. I believe Paul saved this passage to the end, not just to end on a high like some Hollywood movie, but to lull the Corinthians in, to highlight all the divisions, those things that can separate us, those things that irk us about our brothers and sisters, and then to remind us that compared to the chasm that separated us from God, the differences between me and you, between the person next to you or in front of you, they don't even compare. What unites us is not theology. It is not doctrines. It's not even the word Baptist, as wonderful as our shared heritage of non-conforming, dissenting distrust of power may set us apart. It isn't a desire that we sing a certain type of song or not. What unites us isn't that we even agree on some of the big issues of the day. The only thing that unites us is that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As Paul says, there is nothing we can add to that that will make a difference. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. I am not big enough, clever enough, strong enough, or good enough to make a blind bit of difference as to whether I inherit the kingdom of God or not. Even on my best days, I cannot imagine a system where I understand everything and everyone agrees with me. And yet, like the church in Corinth, that's often how Christians behave. Instead of seeing the beauty of how Christ has brought us up from the depths, redeemed us from our sinful nature, we live as though there are more important things in this world than that. And Paul's appeal to the church: this is the good news you have believed, that Christ died for your sins. And so I mean this in the least blasphemous way possible. For God's sake, let's live as though that is the case. Christ died for our sins and Christ was buried. And we have to dwell for a moment on the fact that Christ was buried. Again, my Catholicism comes out here sometimes, because as Protestant churches, we do Good Friday okay, we do Easter Sunday brilliantly, but Easter Saturday is just a day off normally. Whereas actually, there is something rather wonderful in just sitting and being still on that day of grief and lament, of complete bafflement and non-comprehension. Because without the grave, there is no resurrection. If Jesus simply played some magic trick and disappeared off the cross and appeared again 3 days later, well, it's a wonderful illusion, but that's not the story, the good news we have to share. Christ was buried. Christ was in the grave. And Paul here and elsewhere and throughout Scripture, we begin to realize that what we are seeing is that even death is not beyond the control of God. That God is sovereign even in that place. Which means that resurrection is the surest sign that you are not God. God is God. As you read through 1 Corinthians, you can get the impression that there are certain people in the church who think they have cracked Christianity, completed it. That they know what it is to be a Christian, and they will get up and tell everyone what it is to be a Christian. Imagine the audacity of someone standing up week after week telling you what it is to be a Christian. Not a thread I should pull at, I realise, from this position here. But even Paul, the greatest church planter, preacher, apostle of all time, recognised that it was not about him. It wasn't through effort or clever arguments or rhetoric. In fact, he, the least of all the apostles, had least to boast about. But he has this wonderful saying in this passage that I think is one worth dwelling on. God's grace to me was not without effect. I think that is a wonderful sentence to dwell on. What effect has the grace of God had on us? Paul is that ultimate example. It is not about me. His CV, his qualifications look pretty impressive. But what set Paul apart was not just his gifting, but that he recognized the grace of God at work in his life. If someone who had spent their formative years persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, if that person was in God's hands, transformed by his love, empowered by his spirit, then a few argumentative Christians are not really going to bother God too much. I don't know everyone's story yet. One day I hope to get round as many as possible. But for some of us, there will be Paul-like conversions when we know the exact moment that the grace of God impacted our lives and transformed us. For many of us, it will be a dawning realization over time where we go, oh, I follow Jesus. I didn't even know I did. And we come to that moment where we understand. But what unites all those stories is not... In fact, I've never heard anyone's testimony where they go, I wasn't a follower of Jesus, then I worked everything out, realized I'm a pretty good person, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, and here I am today. No one's ever shared a testimony like that, because that's no one's testimony. Everyone's story has the same kernel of truth. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whenever we are tempted to despair about church life, local church, national church, the person sat next to you. I realize you sit in couples, so please don't take that too far. Whenever we are tempted to despair about such things, I encourage you to see the world as God sees it. There was no chasm too wide, too deep, too difficult for God to cross to reach each and every one of us. There was nothing, no difference, no division, no lifestyle, no choices, no past. That was beyond God's healing grace. And Paul's confession that Christ died and Christ was buried reminds us that not even death is a barrier to God's love. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised to life. This is the glorious conclusion. At the end of one of the more difficult, grumpy letters that Paul writes, this wonderful conclusion that even the Corinthians, this argumentative, know-it-all bunch of so-and-sos, even for them, Christ was raised to life. We have heard those words often, I am sure, especially if you've been round at Easter. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Those words were not written by Paul. They were written by Hosea, the prophet. And Paul could have chosen any number of Old Testament passages to back him up, but he chose Hosea, and I don't think that was by accident. For those who don't know, Hosea is a truly horrific book, not one that you should read lightly or just before bed. It is meant to stop you in your tracks and make you question everything you could possibly know. For those who don't know, the broad story of the book is that God tells Hosea to marry an adulterous woman, knowing that she will cheat on him and be unfaithful time and time and time again, and he is to take her back without question or condition. God does this so that Hosea's life becomes an example. He not only speaks prophetically, but lives out a life that demonstrates how Israel treats God time and time again, and of how faithful God is to Israel. That is the context that Paul is trying to allude to when he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You can be the most divisive, annoying, irritating, know-it-all Christian in the world, and it seems like there were a few at Corinth. But even you, unto you, unto me, God is faithful. This series for Eastleigh has not been about working out what we believe or don't believe. What do we think about certain issues? If that was the case, we'd have some very interesting conversations. I'd like to meet the person who's advocating for sleeping with your stepmom. I imagine it would be a rather one-sided conversation. This series is not about working out the minutiae. We believe this, we don't believe that, we support that, we don't support this. It's about coming to a place where we understand that as a church, what unites us, what compels us, what moves us forward, what shapes us, what transforms us is the very idea of resurrection, of new life, new starts, transformed by God's love, empowered by God's Spirit. And in comparison to such beautiful, wonderful, history-making news, anything that divides us pales into insignificance. There are things we disagree about. I know that for a fact, as many of you tell me. There are things where we don't have the same opinion. That is perfectly normal, wonderful even, and reflects the wide variety and tapestry of God's creation. Disagreement is inevitable. Disunity is not. Disunity is a choice we make, where we choose to put those we disagree with outside of our fellowship, where we no longer recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a choice each and every one of us gets to make. My hope and my sincere prayer is that as a church family, we would know that what brings us together is far more beautiful, far more life-shattering and life-transforming than anything that could drive us apart. And so I leave you with this final thought as we say farewell to the wonderful, baffling people of Corinth. Paul shows that the resurrection is the natural result of God's love. It is not a transaction. It is not a necessity. It is given freely so that the creation may know of its creator. The resurrection speaks of life where we once had death. Resurrection is that which tells the world that we, a community, choose a different way of being. Resurrection is that which reminds us we are constantly being transformed and shaped, that we are always soft clay in the hands of a loving, gracious, creative potter. It is the opportunity to show a world that will tell us to choose sides and fight, that there is a better way to live. As you think back over this series, over these difficult passages, maybe over the tensions in church life in general, I ask you two big questions. Firstly, to look back. Where have you seen God transform you? Where have you seen God transform the church? And secondly, to look ahead. What challenges remain that can only be overcome through God's transforming love? For as Paul says, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Amen.